from Mark 10, verses 32 through 52 this morning, but before I do that, let me make some introductory comments. Several years ago, I spent a regular amount of time doing either door-to-door evangelism or street evangelism, and I basically, if you could reduce it down, I basically had one question that I was asking people. How do you plan on getting to heaven? That was basically it. And basically, as I were to ask that question, I would hear one basic answer. It didn't matter how many forms it came to me in, I would hear one basic answer in return. And they all went something like this. I'm able to get there on my own. I'm able to get there on my own. Either the folks would tell me that they were faithful enough, or that they were good enough, or that they had been working hard enough, or that they would work harder in the future. No matter how it was always said the same exact way. I'm able to do this on my own. Now, I've told you that from the end of chapter 8, Mark's Gospel chapter 8, to the end of chapter 10, the Spirit of God has been setting the work of Jesus Christ in front of us. No less than three times, Christ has summarized His Gospel work. If you want just a refresher of that, you can see it in 8:31. You can see it in 9:31, and you can see it in our text in verses 33 and 34 of chapter 10. No less than three times Christ summarizes His work, and that summary goes something as basic as this. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of the chief priests, He will be mistreated, He'll be killed, and then He'll be raised on the third day. Another way in which the Lord pressed His work home to us is in a statement that appears at least four and maybe five times in this brief two and a half chapter section of text. And it goes something like this. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And the implication is immediately obvious to all of us. The Son of God, who was and is in every way first, took upon Himself the form of a servant, becoming last, as it were, that He might redeem many. And these are just some of the concepts that the Spirit brought to us again and again. But there's something else here that might otherwise go unnoticed, and something that has bubbled to the surface in our time together in these texts, but something that has come explicitly to our attention, and yet is nonetheless here over and over again, or so it seems. The Spirit has been telling something to men and women and boys and girls. And He's been telling us that we are unable to contribute any good to our spiritual well-being. We are unable to contribute any good to our spiritual well-being. I want you to think about that for a minute. It really started with Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ in the end of chapter 8. You remember that? Remember that Jesus told Peter in Matthew's gospel, Peter, this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but this was revealed to you by my Father in heaven, as if to say to him, Peter, you couldn't have come up with this on your own. And then in chapter 9, the Father brought His demon-possessed Son to the disciples. And remember, Jesus and the inner three were up on top of the mountain during the Transfiguration. And yet the other nine were at the bottom. And so the nine who had been following Jesus, well, they're just as good as, they're the physician's assistants. They're just as good as the physician. And so the Father brought His Son to them. And you remember, they were unable to do anything about His condition. In fact, Jesus said to them, the only way this can come out is through prayer. And what did He mean? He meant The only way that you're going to do anything for this child's spiritual good is if you're wholly dependent upon the Father. And then Jesus taught the disciples. Remember, he taught them. He said to them, you must be like infants. In other words, you must be brought to me. There must be a complete and total dependence upon me and the Father. And then, after Christ's interaction with the rich young ruler, what did Jesus plainly say to the people around him? He plainly said to them that salvation is impossible for people, but it is possible with God. You know, as I got to thinking about this past week, I thought to myself, it's interesting that the Spirit has been using humanity's inability, to do any spiritual good for themselves as a foil. You've seen those characters in the books who are used as a foil, and their glaring inadequacies are used as a foil to point to another character's adequacy. And so the disciples, or humanity, and their inability is used as a foil to point to God's complete ability to save. And you know what the striking thing in all of this is? The striking thing is that people continue to believe that they have the power to save themselves. And we see that very thing in the text this morning. And I want you to keep your eye out for that as we read Mark 10, 32 through 52. Listen now to God's word. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples in a large crowd, a blind man named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he's calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, Go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it. For those of you who've been with us through this series, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but there's been a reversal here. A reversal has taken place. And whether you've been with us or whether you've not been with us, go back to chapter 9 for just a minute. In chapter 9, we found the disciples arguing with one another. And this all started in verse 30 of chapter 9. And if you go through, by the time you get to verse 37, you see the argument. The disciples were arguing with one another. They were debating with one another as to which of them was the greatest. Now, they thought they'd been quiet about that whole debate. They thought that they had been quiet enough that the Lord had not heard them. Have you ever been there in your youth where you were sitting in the back seat and you were quarreling with your brother or sister? And you were quarreling quietly because you didn't want mom and dad to hear. And you thought you'd pulled a fast one, right? Because they had not heard. And once they got to their destination, Jesus, sitting across from them, looked at them and said, What were you discussing on the way? And you know, the eyes of Jesus were met with complete and utter silence. He knew what they had been discussing, and so he started teaching them. But the point is this, clearly the disciples did not want Jesus to be aware of their argument as to who was the greatest. But now there's a reversal, isn't there? This time, two disciples approach Jesus while on the road with a question. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. You imagine Jesus? Well, what is it? Verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? You know, I'll say this just as an aside. You know, this is an interesting contrast between Herod and Jesus, isn't it? Herod's willing to give up to half his kingdom to pursue his lusts. But Jesus is wise. What do you want me to do for you? And so they answer him. They say, Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Now the Lord responds by saying, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now you need to understand at this point, you need to understand that grammatically Jesus' question calls for a negative answer to that. James and John should have said, Oh no, Lord, sorry about that. We totally misunderstood. Maybe you can help us to understand. We certainly cannot drink the cup that you are about to drink. But instead they say to him, We're able. We have the ability. And there it is, isn't it? I mean, there it is. There is what you encounter on the street. And there is what you encounter at the door of the house. How do you plan on getting to heaven? I don't know, but I know that I'm able to get there on my own. And here it is in the life of the disciples. We are able to do whatever we need to do in order to sit with you in glory. And so this morning I want us to consider why they were wrong to believe that they could contribute any spiritual good. And in looking at the disciples, I think that we'll be able to understand why it's not just the disciples, but we ourselves can contribute no spiritual good. We can give ourselves no help, no leg up in our spiritual improvement. So with that in mind, let's look at the text and let's see the failure of the disciples. And in seeing the failure of the disciples, may it be that we see the success and the victory of the Lord Jesus. So the first thing that I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that the disciples fail to recognize the purpose of God's gifts. They fail to recognize the purpose of God's gifts. Did you catch the phrase in the request from James and John? Did you catch it? Listen to it again. Listen to the phrase. They say, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." In your glory. That's the phrase. In your glory. Now, I want you to know something. These men had not only heard Jesus talk about his glory. They heard him in chapter 8 say that he was going to return in glory. But there was more than that for them. There was more than that for James and John. James and John had actually witnessed his glory. You remember, they were with Jesus on the mountain. Matthew says Jesus' face shone like the sun. Mark tells us that his garments were whiter than any launderer could launder them. They were eyewitnesses of this beautiful moment, this transformation of Jesus in his glory. And, you know, naturally, they want to play a prominent role in it, don't they? They want to play a part in this when Jesus comes in his glory. And so they go to Jesus and ask him for the places of honor. Lord, can we sit beside you? Now, I want you to know something. At this point, James and John are losing spiritual ground. Now, you and I both know, as we've been making our way through Mark's gospel, we know that they don't have much ground to lose. But they're losing any spiritual ground that they might have at this point. Why? Because, I want you to listen to this, because in receiving the blessings of God, and they had received the blessings of God, and we've rehearsed some of them, they saw his glory and so on, but in receiving the blessings of God, they had lost sight of the fact that the grace of God appears to make us holy, to make us different, to transform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's appeared for that purpose. It does not appear to satisfy our native desires. Do you hear me? Here were these men surrounded by the Lord's power, bestowed with powerful gifts to serve his kingdom. And yet, here it is, these men do not have what they want. They have the authority to preach his word. They have the power to drive out demons, the power to heal as long as they depend upon God. They are richly bestowed, but they don't have what they want. They want honor. You know, I think there's an excellent illustration of this in the life of Jacob's wife, Leah. Do you remember this? Leah was the older child, and she was not loved by Jacob. She had been the product of a deception. Her father, Laban, had given her to Jacob when Jacob had actually worked for the younger daughter, Rachel, and after 7 years of work had expected to get her, but instead he got Leah. And so Laban said to Jacob, "Well, Jacob, you can have Rachel, but you can have her for another 7 years of work." And so he worked for another 7 years, and now Jacob's got two wives. He's got Rachel and Leah, and Leah is the older but the lesser loved. And you find in her life as she bears children, the Lord blesses her. And it says this, notice this, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Now the Lord is blessing Leah, and he gives her a child. And after she has the first child, she says, "Maybe my husband will love me." And he doesn't love her. And then the Lord opens her womb again, and he gives her another child, and she's receiving rich blessing. And she says, maybe my husband will love me now. And her husband doesn't love her, and so the Lord opens her womb a third time, and she has another child, another son, and she says, maybe my husband will love me now. And her husband doesn't love her. But you see, the Lord has been giving her all of these blessings, but these blessings are not what she wants. She wants her husband to love her. And she finally gets it on the fourth son. She says, now I'll praise God. And you see, that's very similar to what we find in the life of the disciples, isn't it? They have all of these blessings bestowed upon them, bestowed upon them, bestowed upon them, but that's not what they want. They want honor. How is that with you and me? Look at your life. Look at how God has blessed you. Look at how God has blessed you. Are you saying to Him, yeah, but that's not what I want? You see, you need to hear this morning, and so do I. We need to hear that God is not interested in giving us what we want. That's hard, isn't it? That is really hard to hear. But it's true. God is not interested in giving us what we want. God is interested in transforming our lives by His grace revealed in Jesus Christ to look like the pottery that He is shaping. These two were not alone, though, were they? The text tells us that once the other 10 disciples heard about the conversation, they began to feel indignant toward James and John. They were ruled by their anger. But it wasn't that they were upset by the fact that James and John had misunderstood the teaching of our Lord. You know, if they were thinking right, they should have gone up to these brothers and they should have said, Brothers, you are totally misunderstanding the teaching of Jesus. We need to help you. Well, we need to come alongside of you. Nor were they upset because James and John had allowed their base desires to seek their own. No, these disciples were angry because they were envious of the Zebedee brothers. Now, my friends, what's happening here? Well, I think the only way to understand what's happening here is to understand what is going on here in light of something that Jesus told us all the way back in chapter 4. You remember the parable of the sower? The sower goes and scatters his seed, and he scatters it on 4 different types of soil. He scatters the seed of his word on the path, and then on the rock, and then among the thorns, and then among good ground. The disciples had thorns and thistles in their heart, and it was choking out the word, quite frankly. You know, some of you may be in that very situation where thorns and thistles are choking God's word out of your heart. Are you dealing with that very thing this morning? If so, let me help you. I want you to be helped. The help is this: forget about what you want. Forget about what it is that you want. Forget it. And start to read God's word with an eye to what God wants for you. And you'll see the change that I'm talking about, the change that begins to take place. Well, that's first. The disciples had failed to recognize the purpose of God's gifts in their lives. And that really sets us up for the next failure, doesn't it? Secondly, they failed to understand the purpose of God's greatest gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, not only had they failed to understand the gifts of God because the Word of God was being choked out of their lives by the worries and concerns of this life, they failed to understand God's purposes in Jesus for them. And we see that in the exchange between the Lord and these two brothers. Look at the text. Look at, and you know, I want you to notice, these are just incidental things, but are things that are just really wonderful to behold. Look at how gracious the Lord is in the way that He deals with these two brothers. Upon their request, he asked them what they want. Now, he knows what they want, but he asked them very graciously what they want. They say, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in glory." Now, I want you to notice something. That request seems harmless enough to us, doesn't it? "We want to sit beside you, Jesus." You know, I mean, it's relatively harmless, isn't it? I mean, you know, when my little daughter says, "I want to sit beside Mommy," you know, that's a harmless request. In fact, that endears us to our children. It may be, in this case, prideful and a little bit presumptuous, may lack some humility. But doesn't it appear relatively harmless? But you see what happens. The Lord sees deeper. The Lord sees deeper than we see. He sees into the heart. He just like he saw into the heart of the rich young ruler, he saw the boy's need, so too he looks into the heart of his children and he sees their need. And he says to them, "You don't know what you're asking for." Now you can imagine these men. "Oh, of course we do, Lord. Of course we do. We just want to sit beside you at your messianic banquet. That's what we want." And he knows that these men must see what is in their heart. And so he asks them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now let's stop here. Let's just stop here for a minute and ask ourselves a very important question. Let's just ask, what is Jesus asking them? And in order to answer that, we need to understand the imagery of the cup and the baptism. So first of all, what is the cup to which our Lord refers? Well, William Lane, in his commentary, says, he tells us that in the Old Testament, the cup of wine was a metaphor for God's judgment. The cup of wine was a metaphor for God's judgment. And Lane lists several passages that bear this out, but I just want to list one of them for you this morning. It's in Psalm 75, 7 and 8. Just listen to the text. Jot it down if you'd like to look at it later. Psalm 75, 7 and 8. "But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed. And he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." You know, that's a frightful image, isn't it? I mean, we often find those images of the Lord and God the Father in Scripture that are very comforting. The shepherd cradling his sheep and so forth. But here is a picture of God as judge holding this foaming red wine which has been mixed out of the judgments that he has exercised upon the wickedness of men. And there are even the dregs in the bottom. And it's out of this cup that the wicked must drink. It's reserved for them. Now think about this. Now, wait a second. You say, "Whoa, wait a minute, Pastor. That cup in Psalm 75 is for the wicked. How can that be Christ's cup?" You got to be misunderstanding the text. Christ is talking about his cup. That cup in Psalm 75 is the cup for the wicked. Can't be the same thing. You're misunderstanding the text, and I want to say to you, no, surely I'm not. Have you noticed what the text says? In the opening, Jesus tells us that he must be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and condemned to death. And look at what they're going to do to him. They're going to mock him and spit on him and scourge him and then kill him. And his death would be upon a Roman cross, a death that was reserved for criminals. And I say to you, Christ is foretelling that he, in fact, is going to be treated as though he were a criminal. And you say, "But wait, I don't understand. Christ wasn't a criminal." How is it that he's forecasting that he's going to be treated as a criminal? And he's telling these disciples that he's going to drink the cup reserved for the wicked. He deserved none of this. And I agree with you on that. I would say you're quite right. So then why is Christ to be treated as though he were a criminal? And the answer is also in our text. Look at verse 45. Look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ was no criminal. In fact, he was the sinless Son of God who came not to be put to death because he was a criminal, but he came as a substitute for many who were criminals. He came to substitute himself for the wicked who deserved to drink from the cup and who deserved the death on the cross. And he came to drink from that cup for them. And you know, I want you to know something. If you claim Christ today, then that's a picture of what Christ has done for you. The cup that was reserved for your lips, he took from you and drank it even to the dregs, that you might have life in him. And then second, the baptism bears out a similar image, doesn't it? In Jesus' baptism, he's viewed as the high priest who is also the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. That's the way John recognizes him, isn't it? When John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus is baptized by John. But Jesus' true baptism would not be a baptism with water, would it? It would be a baptism in blood. And the Lord asks these two brothers, "Are you able to drink from this cup filled to the brim with God's wrath toward those whom I will purchase?" And the implication, of course, is after drinking it, you will be able to have the place of honor. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I must undergo? And Jesus looking these boys in the eyes, can you imagine this? Looking these boys in the eyes, says to them, "Boys, are you able?" They said to him, "We are able." They don't understand. John Gerstner would be preaching the sermon. He would say, "Stupid boys." They just don't understand. But they eventually would understand. In fact, Jesus makes reference here to their future, doesn't he? He said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized." In other words, life in Christ is a life of suffering, isn't it? It's a life of cross-bearing. And you know, what's beautiful is eventually the disciples would realize this. You know, if you go to 1 Peter, Peter begins his epistle with the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. And then in the end of that epistle, he brings back to our attention the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And all the way through that epistle, he talks about the sufferings of Christ which we must participate in. And then he says these beautiful words at the end in chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, humble yourselves, humiliate yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time," not in our time, but in his time and in his Son. The disciples would eventually learn that exaltation is from God in God's time. But the Lord doesn't stop there. He says, He says, not only have you failed to understand my gifts, you failed to understand my work, but the evidence of your failure is seen in the fact that, thirdly, the disciples have failed to, had failed in their relationship toward one another. They were treating one another like the Gentile rulers treat people. Can you imagine how this... I want you to just think about this as this would have been written in the time of Nero. Can you imagine how this would have hit the audience who was reading Mark's gospel as they would have understood Nero as the ruler of the Gentiles? And Jesus here was comparing his disciples to world rulers, saying, you treat one another like they treat their people. And this should not be so, he says. And then he simply reiterates what has been the theme from the end of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 10. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave to all. And in this way you'll be like me. Now, we come to the end of this particular section, and I love the way that Mark ties this all together. He ties it together with a story, and I want you to just think about this story for a minute. Here is a story. They're coming to Jericho. Here is a man sitting outside the Jericho gates as this throng comes through, and he is Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, and he is a blind beggar. He's sitting on his cloak, and everyone is ignoring him. In fact, there are many in the crowd who are telling him to shut up, to be quiet, and he keeps on crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. You know, in that statement alone, he recognizes Jesus, doesn't he? Have mercy on me, Son of David. And they keep telling him to be quiet. And Jesus stops and he says, call him to me. Now, you can imagine how loud this man was calling him. I mean, think about it. Jesus wasn't around this man. He said, he can just hear him. Bring the man to me. And they tell him, come. And he leaves everything. And that's a blind man. And there's a crowd of people. And you can imagine how the text says he jumps up. And he's grabbing hold of people. Help me to find him. Help me to find the Son of David. And he comes before Jesus. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, I want to regain my sight. And here's what I want to say to you. Here's what I want to say to you. The man brought nothing. In fact, he left what he had behind and came to Jesus. In fact, he needed to be called by Jesus because the crowd was not going to let him get to Jesus, and he needed help in getting there. And Jesus embodies the teaching that he'd been teaching his disciples. He stops and helps the lowliest among them. He made himself a servant to this blind man. And after that, listen to what he says. He says to him, go, go, your faith has made you well. And what does the man do? The man doesn't go. The man gets behind Jesus and follows him. That's a rich story, and it's got a lot of implications for what we've been saying. But here's the question that I would ask you. Where are your eyes this morning? The man was blind, could not see Jesus physically, and yet his spiritual eyes were on Jesus. You have physical sight. Where are your spiritual eyes this morning? Can you not see Jesus because there are thorns and thistles that are clouding your way, obstructing your view? My friends, if that's the case, then you need to lift your eyes to the risen Lord and set your eyes upon Him. You know, today's a day when the church abroad celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrecting power of Jesus Christ. I want you to know that the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ is a power that's manifested in life every day, and it's celebrated every Lord's Day. The same power that we see exercised in the life of this blind man is exercised in us and can be exercised in you. But in order for that to happen, you need to fix your eyes on Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day that you've given. And thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will help us to be like blind Bartimaeus. Pray that you will help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, our spiritual eyes. And we pray that you will when we do that, you'll clear out the brambles and the thorns and the thistles and make us to see. Father, I pray, we pray together that you will bless us and strengthen us by your grace. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn now with me to Psalm 30.